Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Going to read a little story right here that just sets us up so perfectly to talk about overcoming doubt. So we're going to look in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. Let's get our Bibles ready. Let's reverence the Lord, worship the Lord, paying attention carefully to His Word. Matthew chapter 14 in verse 23. After He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This is one of the most famous stories in all of Jesus' life. And we talk a lot about Jesus walking on the water. And there are times that I think we just need to step back and think about this scene a little bit. What was it like to see someone walk on water? I can remember as a child giving that a try at the river or the pool, and it just didn't go well. Jesus could do that. But of course, what we remember about this story is not Jesus walking on the water. It's not the only thing we remember. What we also remember is that Peter tried to walk on water and it didn't work at all. That for a moment he could do it. But then he looked around and he doubted and he sank. And Jesus said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" What a stinging rebuke. But think about where Peter was when we're reading Matthew 14. He's now been with the Lord Jesus Christ for 2, maybe 2.5 years. And in that time, think about all the things that Jesus has done that he has seen. Peter has seen Jesus cast out armies of demons, stand all day and heal the sick, raise the dead. And this event does not have anything much to do with faith in seeing the person of Jesus, because Peter is not being asked to see Jesus by the eye of faith. Jesus is physically there, right there in front of him. And in the middle of all of that, and everything that Peter has going for him, Peter has doubts. He has doubts that nearly drown him. In some ways, it makes us wonder why we have doubts today. If Peter had doubts with all that he had seen and all that was going around him and being in proximity physically to the Lord, is it any wonder that you and I might have some doubts? "Lord, You said that I will never have more than I can handle, but I feel like I'm way past the breaking point. Lord, I know this is supposed to be Your word, but that man on the television, he seems so articulate and so educated, and he says it is nothing but myths and fables. How can we know that this is really Your word? If I am a Christian and I'm serving You, then Lord, why is my life falling apart? Why is everything going wrong? How can we know, Lord, that Jesus really rose from the dead? Nobody saw it. Nobody took a picture of it on their cell phone camera. Can we really know? Or is this just a big hoax?" You see, Christianity runs on faith. But sometimes, like Peter, our faith runs low. Doubt looms large. We're not sure. We're not certain. At those times, it's easy to offer quick answers. "Read your Bible. Oh, you need to pray. Memorize 2 verses and call me in the morning." Those kinds of attitudes, those kinds of quick remedies don't really help. So this evening, I want to talk to you about doubt. On a Sunday night, we have an opportunity to deepen our faith and to deal with some of the issues that can make it hard to grow and mature as disciples that we really want to overcome. So this evening, let's just talk about doubt.
and precisely what to do when we feel like we are faltering, maybe even when we feel like we are flat going under. I need to tell you, I've done a lot of reading and praying and research about this. Very little of what I'm offering you this evening is original with me. But I want us to work in the Word of God to see some solutions to these kinds of paralyzing fears that can cause every kind of spiritual failure. This evening we're talking about doubt. And we're going to talk about overcoming it in two specific areas. First, I want to talk about why we have doubts. And then secondly, I want to talk about those lies that Satan tells us when we're doubting that keep us stuck in doubt. You ready for that? Let's just get busy and think a little bit about why is it that we have some doubts? What's going on with that? Let's just start by saying everybody has a little different personality. And some people have a little more trusting personality, and some people not as much. Do you remember Thomas in John 20? In John the 20th chapter, in these resurrection appearances, we talk about doubting Thomas. Maybe we should talk about doubting Peter, given what we just read. But it is Thomas that is remembered for doubt, because in John chapter 20, there in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas said, "That's good enough for me." No, he did not. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Some people believe without being able to do that. All the people in this room who believe in Jesus Christ have come to faith in Jesus without putting our hands in the mark of the nails. Yes, Thomas says, "That's not going to work for me. I'm not going to do that." It's just not within himself. We're all different. There are people who are just very, very trusting. That's not always a good thing. Those are the people who, when they get an email from someone claiming to be the son of the deposed king of Nigeria, they send him a lot of money, and that's not a good idea. But we need to be careful that we don't become so jaded and cynical like our world around us that we can never believe anything. And it is very easy to say when we start talking about these kinds of differences, "Well, you know, that's just how I am." But just how I am does not excuse the fellow who has troubles with his temper or the fellow who lies all the time and saying, "I'm just distrusting, that's just how I am." That's not enough to excuse doubt. But it is helpful to think about that. And to know about that and to say, "You know what, I'm just a little more prone in that direction. I'm going to need to do some things to shore up my faith." Or maybe sometimes we doubt, why? Because of some issues that have happened in the past. I'm looking at a story in 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, I'm always impressed with this third soldier. In 2 Kings chapter 1, as the situation deteriorates between Elisha the prophet and the wicked, evil kings of Israel, finally Elijah here is sent a bunch of soldiers. In 2 Kings 1, this is in verse 9, the king sent 50 men with his, sent a captain of 50 men with his 50, 2 Kings 1, 9. They went up to Elijah, who was sitting at the top of the hill, and said, "O man of God, the king says, come down." What, just disrespect. "You better do what the king says. We're here to arrest you. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 11 and 12, second man, second set of 50, more fire. Look at the third captain, verse 13. King sent a captain of third 50 with his 50, and the third captain 50 went up and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "Oh man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." That fellow learned something from the past. "I've seen this movie twice, and I want to do something differently here. I'm going to treat you differently." Well, sometimes things in our past work on us in that sort of way. What's the expression? Once bitten, twice shy. I've known some people who grew up in denominational religion, bought into that 100%, were just as happy as they could be. A New Testament Christian comes along, opens the Bible, begins to study with them, shows them some things in the Bible, how what the Bible says differ from what they've always been taught. They realize, "I'm in error. I'm wrong. I have to change. Here I thought I was a Christian all this time, and I'm not." And so they become a New Testament Christian. But with that, they find it very hard to trust anybody who looks like a religious authority, because they were deceived by religious authority for so long in their life. So anybody says anything to them, they're checking it and cross-checking it with the Scripture, because what happened to them was painful and hard, and they didn't like that feeling of, I got tricked. That past that they have is contributing to their doubting. It can make it hard to believe again. Find 1 Kings 19, since we're here. Look at 1 Kings 19:5. In 1 Kings 19:5, do you remember that there was some doubts on Elijah's part? And I think some of that has to do with some physical stresses in his life. In 1 Kings 18, there's a contest on Mount Carmel, which should have reassured and propped Elijah up. But instead, he struggles in chapter 19. He's running far from where God wants him. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 5, he lay down and slept under a broom tree, 1 Kings 19:5. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. There's something to be learned there. God knew that Elijah was out of gas, and he fueled him as part of his help in bringing Elijah back around. When we are worn out, when we're not taking care of ourselves, that can lead to anxieties and suspicions and doubts. There's a linkage between our body and our mind, between how we are doing physically and oftentimes how we are doing spiritually. If our body is all out of whack, that can lead to problems in our mind and in our heart, and can put doubts in our soul, especially when we're under stress. The stress that comes when life is not good, or when we are trying to do too much, or when we have too much to do and answer for. We can get worn down. And the next thing you know, we're starting to question. We have doubts. Let me share with you another idea in that direction. What about problems with our theology? Our problems with our doctrine? If people get bad information, if they're not taught right, then they're going to have trouble believing what they've been told to believe, because it doesn't square with reality. This is what I'm supposed to think, but I can't think that way. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Isn't that the trouble in the book of Job? Remember in Job, look at Job chapter 4. In Job chapter 4, Job's three friends come to comfort him. And what's interesting about these men is they all believe the same thing. All four guys have the same theology here, and that, simply put, is do good, get good. Be bad, get bad. And so, for example, this is Job 4:7. Job 4:7. I hope I didn't say John a moment ago. Job 4:7. Can I be any clearer? Job 4:7. Here Eliphaz says, Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Job, your problem is you're just wicked. And Job's trouble is he believes Job 4:7. That's his thinking too. But he knows he's not wicked. So what he believes and what's happening to him is all out of joint. He's not sure what to do about that. Look what happens in Job 23. In Job 23, as Job begins to break down under the stress and the physical problems, the relentless pounding by these three friends, and particularly because of his bad doctrine, in Job 23, look at him begin to doubt God. Job 23:3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me, and I would understand what he would say to me. I'll talk to God. I'll tell God how it is. Job, what are you saying? Job has wrong beliefs. And as a result, those wrong beliefs are leading him to a place where he can't believe what he thinks he's supposed to believe. And you and I today, if we believe that God owes us a trouble-free, happy life that's never going to have any difficulty, then all of a sudden you are unexpectedly laid off from your job. Or the doctor says, I have some bad news for you from those tests. Then doubt is about to move in to your life. The trouble's not with God. And the trouble's not really with your faith. The trouble is we believe something wrong to start with. And since we're on that track, let me just complete this part of what we're thinking about this evening by just saying something about sin. The hard truth is, sometimes when people say, I'm not sure I believe in God anymore, What they really mean is, I'm not sure I want to believe in God anymore because God won't let me do the fun things I want to do. One writer said, people begin to compromise in their lives with sin. They take small yet persistent turns away from God, and because of this, they take the exit on the road of doubt. That's just so. Sometimes the deeper and deeper people get into sin, the harder it is to turn out of sin and repent and do what's right. And it just becomes easier, at least from a temporal standpoint, to repudiate faith and remain in a sinful situation. There's that giant contradiction that comes when I'm living wickedly and then I'm supposed to show up here and praise God and honor God and study His Word and do all of these things, and I'm beginning to think more about God who will judge me for my sins and send me to hell. And after a while, someone says, you know what? I think we need to reopen the case for the existence of God. I think I'm not sure the Bible really is the inspired Scripture. And what that really may mean is not, I've reopened the case and I'm studying the evidence because I need to shore up my faith. What that really may mean is, I'm not reopening the case at all. I'm just playing the doubt card because I want to be in sin. In John 3, can you turn your Bible there with me? In John 3, at the end of that chapter, at the end of that particular chapter, really, I suppose more in the middle of that chapter, at the end of this section, in John 3 and verse 19, there, John 3, 19, this is judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. There's just something about how darkness and doubt go together, and how they are cousins or maybe even brethren so often in sin. Now, if you look at all of this, I really think that is very helpful for us to just stop for a moment when we have some doubt in our lives and just, let's just look and see, where's that coming from? What's happened here? Why am I feeling these kinds of doubts? Sometimes doubt can be dealt with as easily as just saying, you know what, I need to do a little less. I need to get some stress out of my life. I need to be better rested and not so fatigued. Sometimes doubt can be dealt with by saying, that temptation that I'm drawn to, that's what's causing this. I need to get away from that and get back with the Lord. We just need sometimes to think a little bit and analyze what's going on here. What's happening in my life? But with all doubts, wherever they come from, the devil's going to whisper certain lies in our ear to keep us in doubt, to keep us from stepping out of the shadows into the light. And I want to focus on three of those. Just think very carefully about three lies that the devil tells us that just keep us stuck right there. Number one, if I ignore this, well, it'll just go away. I've got some doubts, so let's just suppress them. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to deal with it. We're going to shove it away in the back of our minds and hope that it withers and dies there. I need to say to you this evening, that strategy is doomed to fail. It will not work, Christian. Because part of Christianity is integrity. Living with integrity. Key verse here is in the Psalms. This is Psalm 15 and verse 4. In Psalm 15 and verse 4, here we read in Psalm 15, how about verse 2, not verse 4? Psalm 15, 2. This is the man who can dwell with God, Psalm 15, 2. He's the man who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Integrity means more than just honesty, but it begins with honesty, and it begins with the ability to be honest with oneself. Speak the truth in your heart. Integrity goes from there, grows from there, to mean that we are self-consistent, that we live what we believe. Dividing our lives up into little compartments, and we have our little church compartment in our Christianity life, and then we have, this is how I live the other 6 days of the week. You know that is doomed to fail. That can't work. Jesus always asks for what? 100%. Everything that we are. The rich young ruler in Luke 18, all of it, every bit. Can't divide your life up. I'm going to serve you with this part, but I'm going to hold this part back. That'll never fly. What makes us think then that we can divide up our lives and over here we've got some doubts and we've kind of fenced them off and we're just going to shove those aside and pretend that they're not there and somehow we still have our integrity? No. We have to believe what we believe. And we have to walk in light of what we believe. And if we're having some issues with our faith, we're going to have to deal with it. If there's a hole in our belief system, ignoring it and pretending it's not there isn't solving anything. And you know it's never going to work because as you try to grow in Christ, the devil's always going to be there doing what? Pointing to that area of doubt. Oh, you call yourself a Christian? What about that? Oh, look right there. You don't even really believe it, do you? He's always going to be there because we've given him a toehold. We've given him a beachhead in our lives and in our heart. And the devil is constantly going to stand on that and say, look right here. This is going to blow up someday and completely demolish your spirituality. You're not a real Christian. That's going to keep us from ever growing. That's going to keep us from ever having any confidence. That's going to keep us from being what we ought to be in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that if you have some doubts, you got to stop everything, quit your job, buy a volume of theological books, and just start reading everything you can get your hands on. But I am most certainly saying that if we're going to be self-consistent with our faith, if we are going to believe what we believe, and we have serious, significant doubts about the core issues of our Christianity, we got to do something about that. We can't just hope it'll fix itself. That will never happen. Living with integrity, facing our troubles, that's what the followers of Jesus Christ do. Don't suppress. Don't ignore. Don't hope it'll go away. Secondly, the devil is going to say, you know what? This whole doubting thing, that just proves you're not even really a Christian. Because, you know, real Christians don't doubt. So here you got this doubt. Not you. You're not really doing this. Now, I have to say this. Preaching about doubt is very difficult. Because there's no way I'm going to get up and say, oh, doubt's a great thing. Just doubt everything. Question everything. You can't ever be certain of anything. Are you kidding me? Of course not. Doubt is the opposite of faith. And we want to deal with our doubts and lay our doubts to rest without any doubt about that. See what I did there? Without any doubt about that, we want to take care of doubt. But the truth is, doubt's pretty normal in people who are serving God. You start looking in your Bible, a lot of people have doubt. You want to try some of this with me? Look in Genesis 18. Genesis 15. Why did I say 18? How about Genesis 15? Here's an appearance by God to Abraham. And God is talking to Abraham and reiterating the grand promises. And in Genesis 15, it says, in Genesis 15 and 5, He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there's some faith. That's a good thing. Verse 7, he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Genesis 15, 8, Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I'll possess it? Well, I'll tell you how you know, because I told you, and I'm the Lord. But Genesis 15, 8 says Abraham, even with some faith, was still working with some doubt. How about a little sign? How about a little confirmation? And the Lord continues to work with him. Look in Psalm 44. I think of David as a man of tremendous faith. He is a man of tremendous faith. But David could and did write psalms like this. In Psalm 44 and verse 23. In Psalm 44 and verse 23. There David writes, in the midst of terrible troubles, where he feels that God has forgotten him. Psalm 44, 23. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? That's a great man of God. He says, I feel like God doesn't even know what's going on in my life. Wake up, Lord. How about John the Baptist in Luke 7? In Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is in prison for being so faithful and so courageous. And yet in that circumstance, in Luke chapter 7, the disciples of John reported all things to him in verse 18. And so verse 20, verse 19, so the two of his disciples came to him and was sent to them to the Lord, saying, John 7:19, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist is sent to us, saying, are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another?" What? John, you're the guy who pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now John the Baptist says, "I'm not so sure." So I want you to see that while doubt is not good, and we do not want it to take up permanent residence in our lives, doubt is certainly normal. We are human. We are finite creatures. And so many of the big truths of spiritual things are hard for us. Furthermore, let's be honest, Christianity makes some really big claims. A man died and rose from the dead. That is a big claim. We need to admit that a lot of people have had doubts, that we do not have perfect faith. None of us have perfect faith. And anytime there's a gap between what we are able to muster and believe in and what perfect faith would be, doubt can enter in that gap. Don't kid yourself for even a moment. Let's quit stuffing our doubt and let's quit lying to ourselves and others about doubt. Christians have doubts. That can happen. That will happen. Someone says, "But boy, Mark, if I tell somebody about my doubts, I'm going to be rejected." And right here in this part of the sermon, I'm going to go way out on a limb. Because I'm going to tell you, you need to be honest about your doubts. And you need to find a brother or sister in Christ, or particularly an elder. Especially if you're dealing with those big soul-eating doubts that can cause your Christianity to cave in and collapse. You're questioning the Word of God. You're questioning the existence of God. You're questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to find someone. You need to talk about that. And I'm way out on a limb here. Because the truth of the matter is, some people will say, "You're not a real Christian. I can't believe you'd say that. How can you question?" Doubts threaten. And they threaten someone who's maybe not so sure about their faith when somebody candidly says, "You know what? I've always wondered about that." But I want to say this. I believe here at Westside, we have grown together to be a community that can encourage and exhort and help. So rather than reject, we'll help you bear that burden. Isn't that what Galatians 6:2 is looking for? In Galatians 6:2, sometimes we talk about this in terms of physical things, and there's certainly some application there. But isn't Paul here talking about some spiritual things? If somebody's caught in a transgression, verse 1, that's a spiritual problem. Now verse 2, Galatians 6:2, bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What greater burden could there be than the burden of doubt? I'm not sure. My faith can't grow. I keep running into this. I feel stunted in my discipleship. Will you help me? I'm saying with confidence. Now, while there's going to be some people, I know, you know, there's going to be some people who give wrong answers and bad answers when somebody in utter vulnerability says, "I'm not sure about this." You know, this church, this congregation, we're going to bear your burden. You can count on your shepherds. And you can count on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look in James 5 with me, in James chapter 5 and verse 16. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, there James says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working." If you're burdened with doubt, you think about how you're going to feel once you've been honest with a brother or sister in Christ and you say, "I am struggling. I don't know if I believe that. I've had a hard time believing that." And that brother or sister in Christ says,
I'm praying for you. Let's pray right now that the Lord will increase your faith. You talk about overcoming doubt. We can never overcome doubt when silently and quietly we never speak, we never tell, and our faith silently erodes away. In the New Testament, we read about a community of believers who care about each other enough to help each other be what Christ wants us to be. That's never more true than when we are struggling with doubt. Jesus said to Peter, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" And the truth of the matter is, I want to do better than Peter did there. I want to put my faith together and be sturdy and strong. And when I am doubting, I want to think about where that's coming from. And I want to make sure that I don't believe lies that cause that doubt to destroy my faith. There was a famous preacher, well known, G. Campbell Morgan, who tells how very early in his preaching career he began to read the works of various agnostics and atheists, men of repute and education like Charles Darwin. Morgan felt himself more and more vexed. Was God just a fairy tale? Was the Bible real? Finally, he canceled all his preaching engagements, got all of his books, put them in a cabinet and locked it, went down to the bookstore and bought a brand new Bible. He looked at that Bible and he said, "I don't know if you're the Word of God like I've been told, but I believe if I read this book with an open heart and open mind, I can come to know the truth about the Bible." Morgan conquered his doubts. He went on to say, "That Bible found me." Now, that may not work for everybody. Not sure everybody's going to stop everything and lock all their books up and buy a new Bible. But Morgan's story shows how even people with great faith can struggle. But the key to that is to not give up and give in. There are answers to every question you ask. There are answers to our faith and reasons why we believe. We just have to give it a chance. Morgan did that. You and I can do that. And we can overcome doubt.